This morning I open up with a quotation from Donna McCullough, who wrote these words. Peruse the catalog of almost any Christian publisher or walk down the aisle of the Christian Booksellers Association convention, and you will quickly discover what's hot and what's not. What's hot is the Council of Psychologists about anxiety and addiction, depression and dependency, self-esteem and sexuality, parenting and personality disorder. What's not is the call of Jesus to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Him in the way of servanthood. Our obsession with self has led us astray into the temple of idols. Terry Mattingly says something quite similar when he writes, This is an intensely religious nation, but people don't want the church saying anything about their wallets or their bedrooms. We want God light. Everybody believes in God, in religious experiences, in life after death, and in justice. Nobody believes it has anything to do with the nuts and bolts of our lives. But it has everything to do with the nuts and bolts of our lives. We are called to a life of discipleship, to learn from and to walk with the Lord Jesus. This morning, as we turn into the book of Acts and we continue our study through the book of Acts, we find here what appears to be a rather eclectic mishmash of disparate stories that seem to not fit together, but indeed they fit very nicely together, very tightly together. And as we look at the life of Paul and of a man that we're introduced to for the first time, Apollos, and then another group of 12 men unidentified from the city of Ephesus, we see three different character qualities of discipleship. This is what our life with Christ needs to look like. Now, these are not the only qualities of what a disciple looks like, but these are three important ones: faithfulness, availability, and teachableness. You can use the acronym FAT, faithful, available, teachable, as an outline for our time together this morning. Before we actually get into the text, let me remind you of where we are in Acts chapter 18. If you turn there with me, look at chapter 18, verse 1. And in a very sanitized statement, Luke says, after these things, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. Here on our map, we find here the city of Athens, and we're talking about Paul traversing this little path here to the city of Corinth. Now, Luke doesn't take the time here to tell us a little bit about what's going on in the Apostle Paul's life, but these are words that Paul wrote later to describe this journey of 50 miles. Last week I referred to it as Paul's cave, his cave of Adullam, like David experienced. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes these words years later as he's looking back on this particular journey. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now here, listen to this next verse. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He had been physically beaten. He had been emotionally stripped of any reserves that he had. He was financially broke. And he was alone. And he walked that 50 miles in fear, in weakness, and in much trembling. Do you remember what God did to him as we looked at Acts chapter 18 last week? The first thing that Paul received from the hand of the Lord was a couple of friends, Aquila and Priscilla by name. Aquila was also skilled as a tent maker. And they welcomed Paul into their home and he provided for them. And then we find out that his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy, finally catch up with him. And with them, they bring a financial gift from the churches in Macedonia so that Paul is able to put aside some of his tent making and devote all of his time back to the ministry. The Lord watched him and was with him in his weakness, in his fear, in his trembling state. The Lord provided him with friends, finances, and with a fabulous promise. Promise went like this in verse 9 of Acts 18. This is the Lord Jesus coming to him in a night vision. "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. I am never going to leave you. I am never going to forsake you, Paul. No matter how desperate you are looking at your circumstances, no matter how weak you feel, no matter how fearful you feel, I am with you always." And then he says, no man will attack you in order to harm you. That has not been his experience so far. Everywhere he has gone, he has gotten beat up. One point, when he was in the city of Lystra, he was beat to the point that they thought he was dead. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus promised him, "I have many people in this city." Paul, you don't know this yet, but I have called unto myself many people that live here in the city of Corinth, this desperately wicked city. There are many people that are going to come to faith. So keep on preaching, Paul, because it is through the proclamation of this good news that I am going to draw all of these people unto myself. You remember at the end of our time together last week, in the middle of chapter 18, there's this example of how Paul stood before Gallio, the proconsul of Corinth, right here at the Bema seat. This was the foundation of his house. I found a couple other pictures. Oh, this is one of those Department of Justice guys that's usurping his place of justice. And I'm not sure who these people are, but they had something to do with talking to the guy that's sitting at the Bema seat or something. No, not really, no. Paul is here in Corinth, and as our text opens up, he is ready to leave. He's been there 18 months, and the Lord has another assignment for him. Now, I want you to know before we look at our text that Paul experienced God's promise to the full, and in that 18-month period of time, there was not one person who attacked him and harmed him. He was protected and preserved. And as a response to that, Paul offered to the Lord a vow of thanksgiving. Now that's important. Keep that in mind. It influences the rest of our text as we read it. Verse 18 of chapter 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a little longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. Now the text starts with the Apostle Paul leaving the city of Corinth. With him are Priscilla and Aquila. And then Luke seems to invest some time and ink and precious parchment talking about a haircut. For, the end of verse 18 says, he was keeping a vow. Now it appears, because of this reference to the hair cutting, that the vow Paul was keeping was a Nazarite vow. We could go into the book of Numbers, chapter 6. The whole chapter is devoted to the Nazarite vow. There are three men in Scripture who were lifelong Nazarites. You know who they were? Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Usually, a Nazarite would take a vow. It's a vow of dedication, a vow of consecration, in order to be available to the Lord for his service and his work and his kingdom, in his way and his timing. A Nazarite would take a vow of consecration, usually for a period of a month, sometimes for a longer period of time. Oftentimes it was a vow of thanksgiving for God's work and God's protection, and in response to God's work, the Nazarite dedicated himself to the Lord and what he would seek to accomplish. There are three things that a Nazarite had to do. A Nazarite had to keep himself from all products of the vine, table grapes, raisins, wine. Secondly, he had to keep his hair on his head. Couldn't shave. Couldn't have his hair cut. And thirdly, he had to keep himself from dead bodies. Now, there's a very elaborate procedure when you conclude your vow that includes a series of sacrifices. Among them, cutting your hair so that you're bald and presenting that hair as an offering unto the Lord. Question. Where are acceptable offerings offered according to the Old Testament? In the tabernacle or later in the temple, which is located in, one of you said it, in Jerusalem. Okay? That's the only place that it's accepted. It's the only place that a sacrifice can be made. So, where is Paul? Answer, not in Jerusalem. Now, the rabbis had a way to accommodate people that took a Nazirite vow that were living outside of Judea, outside of Jerusalem. They had 30 days where they could take their shorn hair and present it on the altar as a part of the sacrifice. So, end of verse 18, he is in Shenkria, port city right here, suburb of Corinth, if you will, having his hair cut. And you'll notice exactly what the text says. It says, it does not say, for he kept a vow. It says, he was keeping a vow, which means he is still in process. And he's been given 30 days to complete the process. Now, he starts his travels there, verse 19, and he goes to Ephesus. Let's go to a bigger map here. He's in Corinth. He travels to Ephesus. He has Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stay there. Verse 19 tells us that he goes into the synagogue as is his custom, and he begins a dialogue with the Jews. He reasons with the Jews regarding the Old Testament scriptures promising the Messiah and the fulfillment of all of those promises in Jesus. Now, if you remember, way back at the beginning of this second missionary journey, Paul longed and prayed to get into Asia. But the Holy Spirit constrained him and did not allow him to go into Asia. And so it was though the Lord was funneling him up to Troas. Well, we think that's where he met Dr. Luke. But still, there was this longing in his heart to proclaim the gospel in Asia. And now he has his opportunity. He is in the capital city of the region of Asia. He is in Ephesus, a very powerful, very influential, a very intellectual city. And he's there. And he's preaching and he's reasoning with the Jews. And they want him to stay. It says in verse 20 that they asked him to stay. Please continue to unfold the scriptures for us. Take off the rest of these blinders that we might see the glory of God. And what does Paul say? You bet. This is an open door of opportunity for the gospel. I'm your man. No, that's not what he says at all. He says, I'm not staying. He was praying for an opportunity to get to have the chance to proclaim the gospel in Asia. Now he is in the capital city. He is realizing the fulfillment of his prayer. And he says, no, I'm not staying. Do you find that odd? Paul made a vow. Paul made a vow to the Lord to fulfill this Nazirite vow of prayer. of dedication, of consecration, of thanksgiving. He was the Lord's servant. And he was faithful as the Lord's disciple to do the Lord's bidding, not his own. I will return to you again if God wills. And so we set sail from Ephesus, it says in verse 21. And when he landed in Caesarea, the text tells us that he went up and greeted the church. Where did he go up to? In elevation, he went up to Jerusalem. And then verse 22 tells us that he went down to Antioch. Down in elevation, not down on your map as you look at it. Completing his second missionary journey. My friends, I don't want you to miss this character quality of the Apostle Paul that he models for us. He models this quality of faithfulness. The world doesn't honor, doesn't value faithfulness. I want you to listen to this children's poem that's designed for adults that illustrates this. Paula is the prettiest. The whole sixth grade agrees. Jean's the genius. That is undeniable. Most popular is Amy. Most admired is Louise. But as for me, they say I'm most reliable. Lisa's the best listener. She always lends an ear. And all the boys say Meg's the most desirable. Gwen's the giggliest, but everybody thinks that's dear. Who thinks it's dear to be the most reliable? Jody and Rebecca tie for cleverest. Marie is best at sports and also most perspirable. Kathy is the richest. She's been saving since she's three. But who'll save me from being the most reliable? I'd rather be mischievous. I'd rather be most deep. I'd rather, and I'll swear on a Bible, be known as most peculiar. Nothing puts the world to sleep like someone who's known as most reliable. We're not here for ourselves. As disciples, we are followers. We are learners of the Lord. We are here to do His bidding. We are here to be faithful to His calling upon our life, whatever that might be, wherever that might take us. Yeah, some of our dreams, some of our prayers might be put aside. But who are we serving anyway? The Lord? Or our own dreams? Second page of your notes. Verse 23 opens up with the third missionary journey of Paul. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galilean, here I did it again, the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul traced where he had been over his first journey, his second journey, now his third journey. He's going back to these churches, strengthening the disciples. What was God's call upon his life? Well, he's doing it right here. Faithfully fulfilling the Lord's desire for him. Now, verse 24 is an inserted portion into Paul's travelogue. The text doesn't need verses 24 through the end of the chapter. But Luke inserts them here. They certainly dovetail with chapter 19, those first verses when we find the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Oh, here we go. Let's get him over here to Antioch, getting ready to go into Ephesus. We don't need these verses to make sense of the text, but there are some things that I think the not only Luke, but the Holy Spirit would have for us in this introduction to another important figure in the first century church, a man by the name of Apollos. We learn a couple of things here at the first of this paragraph. We learn that he is an Alexandrian by birth. He is a Jew by birth. That is, he was from Alexandria, Egypt. That is one of the intellectual cities, intellectual capitals of the Roman Empire. It was in the city of Alexandria that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint, or the LXX for short. That happened 2 centuries prior to probably Apollos being born. It tells us in verse 24 that he was a man eloquent, or it can also be translated learned. In other words, he was skilled in his understanding and his articulation of his knowledge. He was a man gifted in brain and in speech. Then it says at the end of verse 24 that he was mighty in the scriptures. In other words, he was powerful. He was persuasive in his presentation of biblical truth. Now watch this next description in verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Pause right there. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Turn over with me to Genesis 18. You're in Acts 18. Now turn over to Genesis 18. Find verse 19. The Lord here is speaking of Abraham. And he says in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 19, "For I have chosen him," that is Abraham, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep," there's the phrase again, "the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." We find this same phrase, keeping the way of the Lord, in Judges chapter 2, verse 22, where the Lord tests Israel to see if they will keep the way of the Lord. It appears as though this phrase is a rather technical term to refer to the moral and spiritual standards of the Lord. And Apollos here is one who kept those standards, just like Abraham. We might call Apollos an Old Testament saint. Now here's why I use that phrase. In the middle of verse 25, it tells us that he was fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. However, he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Question. Who was the greatest Old Testament prophet? All right, some of you know my tricks. Elijah's a good choice. I like Elijah. He's a good guy. Anybody say Isaiah? Okay. Moses. Well, that's good. All right. The greatest Old Testament prophet, as identified by Jesus, and who could doubt him? is John the Baptist.
Wait a minute, trick question here. It's not in the Old Testament.
Well, he is written up in the New Testament, but he is part of the Old Covenant. In what way was John considered the greatest? And you can look this up in Luke chapter 7. He was greatest in what sense? Why did Jesus say, there is no other woman, no other man born of a woman greater than John the Baptizer? Greater in knowledge? Greater in his preaching ability? Greater in his zeal? Greater in his understanding of the Old Testament? Or is it that he had the greatest privilege of introducing people to the Messiah? Saying, here he is! Well, John the Baptist had a distinct privilege of calling people to repentance, to come back to the Lord. And then he did the unthinkable in Judea. He called Jews to be baptized. Now, Jews already knew that Gentiles, if they wanted to become a Jew, had to be baptized. That's a no-brainer. But for a Jew to be baptized, that just did not fit. It was unthinkable, unconscionable that a Jew would have to take a bath. But here's what John the Baptist was saying. You need to be ready for Messiah, and you're not ready. So you need to take a bath so that you are ready. Now, this is what Apollos taught. He understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. But he was part of the Old Covenant. John never saw the inauguration or the ratification of the New Covenant. When was the New Covenant inaugurated? When did it begin? When did it start? In the upper room. The night before Jesus was killed. He said, this is the cup of the New Covenant. He was inaugurating, he was beginning a new arrangement, a new promise to the people. And when was it ratified? The very next day on the cross of Calvary. So Apollos, because he preached John's baptism, he knew about Jesus. He knew Jesus was the fulfillment of the Messiah. But here's what Apollos did not know. He did not know about the atonement. He did not know about the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit for ministry. There are many things that Apollos did not know. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus insofar that he understood them and knew them. But there were many things he didn't yet know and didn't yet grasp. And Paul is nowhere to be found in Ephesus. So what's a guy to do? My friends, the Lord always has his ways of teaching his people. And the people in Ephesus, when they begged Paul, stick around, please tell us some more. Though Paul left, he had his people there. Who were they? Priscilla and Aquila. And these are the ones that the Lord tapped out to say, I want you to invite him over for dinner, cook him some good stromboli, and teach him the way of Jesus. And so they did. We don't know how long this took, but I can only imagine what was going on in Apollos' mind as they were unraveling to him from the Old Testament not only what he knew, but what he did not yet grasp about the significance of Christ, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of the coming and presence of the Holy Spirit. He must have just been in awe. Now here's the point. Apollos came from Alexandria. A short or second only probably to the Apostle Paul, this may be one of the more academically gifted and qualified men in the New Testament. He had lots of letters after his name. He was a skilled spokesman and scholar. He would have been president of the university kind of material. And look who his tutors are. A tent maker. He was a teachable man. There's no doubt about that. But what I glean from Apollos' life here is that this man was hungry to be used by the Lord. He was so available to the Lord that he said, Lord, whatever you choose to use to more perfectly refine me and shape me and teach me your way, use it. It could be this uneducated guy on the street. It could be some PhD scholar. It could be a little child. Apollos was hungry to know. Hungry to be used of the Lord. And he serves as a model of discipleship for us in that regard. He was available to the Lord. However long this tutoring session took place, it came to the point, verse 27, where he wanted to go across to Achaia. He was in the capital city of Asia, in Ephesus. Now he wanted to go to the capital city of Achaia, Corinth. And so the brethren there in Ephesus said, blessings to you. We will be praying for you. We will support you. We will write to you. We send you our love. We lay hands on you. We send you out. And so they did. And it says in verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. My, if he was a crushing debater before he knew all the particulars about Jesus, can you imagine what this guy was like at this point? He had an incredible impact in Corinth because he made himself available. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In that chapter, Paul speaks of Apollos. Now, this is years after the fact. This is long after Paul had that 18-month ministry there and long after Apollos had left. This is the kind of impact that these men had in these immature believers. Verse 3. There is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? He's given them a slap in the face for their immaturity. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God is the one who causes the growth. We see the humility of this man Apollos a little bit later, chapter 16. He did not want to go back to Corinth when they were in this state of immaturity. Until these people grew up, Apollos said, I don't want to go back. Chapter 16, verse 12. Concerning Apollos, Paul writes, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now. When we heard these fleshly factions going on in the church, I'm not surprised. If they're simply going to be strutting around clapping for Apollos, he wanted nothing to do with that. That was not his motive. That was not his longing. He wasn't available to have his name plastered on the marquee. He was available that the Lord might be made famous through his life and efforts. Back in our text, we move on to the third portion where we're introduced to some yet a different group of people. Paul now is in the city of Ephesus, chapter 19. This paragraph happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Stop right there. What do you think of when you think of the word disciple? Give me another synonym.
Believers.
Okay. You think this is probably talking about people that are believers in Christ. Keep that thought. Over in John chapter 6. Verse 66, Jesus has said some very hard things right now. And John records for us, chapter 6, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Were these believers? No, they weren't. The word disciple strictly means follower or learner. These in John 6 stopped following Jesus, stopped learning from Jesus. They were not converted people. I think similarly, there are these in Acts 19 who were disciples. They were followers. They were learners. And actively so, but not of Jesus. Well, Paul sensed there was something that wasn't quite right with these men. We find out a little bit later that there are a dozen of them. There's something not quite right. So he asks them a probing question. This is his first diagnostic question, verse 2. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He is assuming as disciples that they believed. What did you believe in? In whom did you believe? He's beginning to probe there. So he asks the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Let me pause right here. Pentecostals have used this particular paragraph of Scripture as a proof text to say there are those that have and those that have not. In the Christian community, there are those who have the Holy Spirit and those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Because these men say, in that same verse, no, we don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, they're making an assumption here that the disciple here in verse 1 is a convert to Christianity. Well, you'll find in their theology books that they teach that there are haves and have-nots in regard to the Holy Spirit, but you don't find that in the Bible. Let me show you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul asks a rhetorical question in this letter. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, what is implied here is that a person receives the Holy Spirit when they believe. He says that much more clearly and explicitly over in Romans chapter 8. Find verse 9. Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That is Jesus. Okay? If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not in God's family. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not justified. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not saved. If you do not have the Spirit, you cannot be called, in a biblical sense, a Christian. Okay? John chapter 14. Turn there with me. John chapter 14, Jesus promises the coming Holy Spirit. Verse 16 of that chapter, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you do know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, but a person who is related to Christ, knows Christ, from this point of view, will receive the Holy Spirit. When you get over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. He is our down payment. He is the initial gift of God for our salvation, waiting for the fullness of our salvation and the fullness of what God is going to give to us. Wow, if the Holy Spirit is the down payment, can you imagine what the full payment is going to be like? The point is, every person who believes receives the Holy Spirit. There's not some who have the Spirit and others who do not have the Spirit. These 12 men in Acts chapter 19 are disciples, but they're not disciples of Jesus. They believe, but they don't believe in Jesus. Well, then what do they believe? Well, Paul then asks his second question to clarify. Let me go backwards to verse 2 to their response. These 12 men, in response to the question, have you received the Holy Spirit? No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, so then he asks the second diagnostic question. Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, I can excuse these guys. Apollos, I just kind of scratch my head. Here is an exceptionally well-educated, articulate man. Jesus died, rose, ascended like 2 decades before this. Apollos, where have you been? You're a man of learning, of education. I don't know. I mean, it was before cell phones. It was before the internet, before TV, before radio, before the printing press. Somehow he missed it. Well, somehow these 12 guys missed it. All they had heard about was John's baptism, which was preparatory for Jesus' coming. Paul says so in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after that. That is in Jesus. Get ready. The king is just around the corner. Well, they believed that. And they were baptized into that. So when they heard that, they were baptized yet again, this time, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now those who argue that there are those who have and those who have not also argue that there are two works of grace here. There is a work of grace that calls you unto salvation, and then there is another call of grace empowering you for service and ministry. And those often happen at two different points in a person's life, they argue. Well, it just doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. When a person believes, at that point, they receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't say that the Holy Spirit receives the fullness of their availability. Those are two different things. But when a person believes, they receive all of the Holy Spirit. So, how can we explain this particular event where these people receive the Holy Spirit at a later time? Well, A, I don't think they understood who Jesus was nor believed in him. Secondly, we have to understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book. When we began this series months ago, I explained that Luke outlines his book based on Jesus' Great Commission. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and then as Luke records it in Acts chapter 1, go first to Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. I think Luke outlines his book in that manner. So first he talks about God's work in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria. And now he is extending that to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you'll also remember that I described that there are four kinds of people mentioned in the book of Acts. There are Jews, there are half-Jews, there are almost Jews, and then there are Gentiles. You understand Jews and you understand Gentiles. The half-Jews were the Samaritans. The almost-Jews were the God-fearers who confessed with their mouth their belief in the Mosaic system and submitted to that, and they were baptized, but the guys refused to go through circumcision. Okay, because they did not go through circumcision, they weren't treated as full-blooded Jews. They were almost Jews. So there are these four different groups of people in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 10, now in Acts chapter 19, we find each of those different groups receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. And there's a reason for that. In all four of those instances, you find one of the primary apostles present. It's either Peter or it's Paul in every one of those accounts. And in every one of those accounts, there is a physical manifestation that attends the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Either there is the laying on of hands, and or there is the speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues. That physical manifestation, as well as the presence of the apostle, did one very important thing for the first century church. It united all of those peoples, Jews, half-Jews, almost Jews, and Gentiles, into one body. And the Lord was saying, I am doing a new work among you. I am pulling people from all different kinds of groups, nationalities, languages, into one body. And so these men were willing to listen to the Apostle Paul. They were teachable. There's the point. And they submitted to baptism. Yet again, it's easy to think, well, we already did that. Now, one further note. We think these guys are Gentiles for this reason. And not Old Testament saints like Apollos. In answer to Paul's first diagnostic question, verse 2, these men had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, if they were half Jews or almost Jews, they would have been in the synagogues. And if they were in the synagogues, they would have been listening to... I'm sorry, if they were Jews or almost Jews, they would have been in the synagogues listening to the teaching of the Scripture, teaching of the Rabbi. They would have heard of the Spirit of God. If they were Samaritans, they would have had the Old Testament. They would have heard about the Spirit of God. These guys are ignorant of that, which leads us to conclude these were Gentiles. Maybe had some contact with Apollos. Maybe there is where the baptism of John came into play. Regardless, these men submitted themselves to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and were baptized. Now let me bring us to conclusion. We are at the end of the 2010 Olympic Games. And people from around the world have watched the fanfare and they have seen the applause and they have listened to the testimonies and they see the uniforms and they see the pageantry of the Olympic Games. And there are so many who dream of Olympic gold because of it. But what they fail to sometimes process, and the reason why they don't chase after that oftentimes, is because of the hours and hours and countless hours alone in rigorous, demanding training. A strict diet. A restricted social life. And then you have to put up with all of the other competitors around them that want nothing more than their defeat. It's a pretty good picture of the demands of our discipleship. By John MacArthur. Rarely are Christians called to take up their crosses and follow Christ in moving out into the world as sheep led to slaughter. The popular appeal is to ease, comfort, riches, advancement, and ambition, and the church often uses that kind of enticement to motivate unbelievers to trust in Christ and to motivate believers to follow Him. But Jesus makes no such offer. To the disciples, He promises hardship, suffering, and death. My friends, I encourage you to use those that we've talked about this morning from the text of Scripture as models of your own discipleship. From the Apostle Paul, we saw a life of faithfulness. Faithfulness to serve. Faithfulness to give. Faithfulness to keep His promises. From Apollos, we learned that this man was humble. This man was hungry to learn and to grasp and to understand. All because at the core of his being, he made himself available to the Lord. Just as Paul laid his life as a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord for his provision and protection, so did Apollos. Is that not what we are called to do? to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. For this is what is good and acceptable and pleasing in the Lord's sight. Do I not remember reading that in the Scriptures? That is our call. To make ourselves available to the Lord, just as Apollos did. And these 12 men, sketchy story at best, but we see very clearly that they were teachable men. They wanted to know God. May the Lord find us faithful and available and teachable as we walk as disciples before Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your men who have gone before, men like Paul and Apollos, and these 12 unidentified men. God, there is so much that we can learn and benefit from people that serve as models and examples to us. There are many people around us, our neighbors, nieces, nephews, children, that look at us as examples, as models of what a Christian is like. That's a humbling and a scary thought. Because I know too well my sin. And yet, Father, You have called me by Your grace. You sustain me by Your grace. You preserve me by Your grace. And so it is upon that grace that I lean yet again for myself, for my brothers and sisters, as we ask that You would make us faithful people. Available people, teachable people, for Your glory's sake, we pray it.